Going to have a reading from 2 Samuel, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, and burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. We never did fix that, did we? That's all right. Sorry, there's a slight pause here while the iPad starts up. I hope it's a slight pause. We're looking today at building a kingdom, or in this series, 2 Samuel. And today, we're looking really at what happens when Saul dies. And if we look back at that stormy relationship between David and Saul, we see that on at least two occasions, David has passed up the opportunity to kill Saul. Once in a cave near En-Gedi, where he cut off the corner of Saul's cloak, and also at the hill of Hakilah, when David entered Saul's camp at night and he took Saul's spear and water jug while Saul slept. And even though Saul, the first king of Israel, has now been rejected by God, David is reluctant to lay hand on Saul, because the Lord's anointed. So David was reluctant to take matters into his own hands, preferring to trust in God to complete the removal of this now rejected king. He trusted that God would complete the work that he had started. And after this incursion into Saul's camp at the dead of night, he says to Abishai, the man who had volunteered to go with him, the man who wanted to put his spear through Saul, David said, "As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head and let's go." So David then remains faithful to Saul, even while Saul attempts to hunt him down. David has been staying out of Saul's way, hiding in the desert and hiding among the enemies of Saul. And to Saul's enemies, David pretends to be Saul's enemy, while in fact he's protecting vulnerable Israelite communities and attacking Israel's enemies. These enemies have now, however, overcome the army of Saul. Saul and some of his sons lie dead on the battlefield, and David is no longer pursued by a jealous and fearful king. What, though, is David to do in this new situation? So we read tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. "In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?' he asked. The Lord said, 'Go up.' And David asked, 'Where shall I go?' 'To Hebron,' the Lord answered." First of all, in the course of time, David doesn't rush into an ill-considered and hasty course of action. He takes time to ask the Lord, to ask Yahweh, the personal God of Israel, what he should do. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord. And David has consistently shaped his actions on following God's will. And now he turns to God to find out what he should do now. Now, at this moment of a changed political and spiritual reality, David asks God, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" David has spent his days avoiding Saul. He has been an outlaw, living among Saul's enemies and in the desert. And it seems that David knows that now is the time for him to come in from the cold, if a desert can be cold, to make his presence known. And God answers David, "Go up." And David then asked God which town he should go to. And God tells David, "Go up to Hebron." And Hebron was an ideal place, in an ideal position. It was a major town centrally placed in the territory of Judah. And it was close enough for David to make his presence known, and far enough away to avoid an immediate conflict with the troops of Saul, who were stationed to the north of Jerusalem. So David then goes up to Hebron. As a descendant of Judah, son of Jacob. He is among his tribal relatives. And here he settles with his family. And his kinsmen come from all over Judah to Hebron. And there they anoint David as king over the house of Judah. And this is actually the second time that David's been anointed king. And there will be one more anointing later on. For David has been chosen by God to replace Saul as king. And under the direct guidance of God, Samuel, who was the last judge of Israel, first anointed David as the king of all Israel at Bethlehem in the presence of his immediate family. And now the people come, the people of Judah, and they anoint David king, king of Judah. However, David knows that it's God's will that Israel is to be united. He knows that he must be king of all Israel, one nation under one king, under one God. When David hears that the people of Jabesh Gilead had risked facing the enemy that had recently defeated them and gone out to retrieve the body of Saul from where it had been hung on the walls of Bethshan, when he was told that they'd ensured that Saul was respectfully buried, David took that opportunity to encourage them. Encourage them to recognize him as their king. He firstly thanks them for their kindness in burying Saul and prays that Yahweh himself will show them his kindness and his faithfulness. And he asks them to be strong and brave now that Saul, their leader, is dead. And tells them that he, David, has been anointed king over Judah. It's a way of him saying that he is now no longer some rebel outlaw that they need to pursue. But he is a king. And if they want, he can be their king as well. The offer, however, was not taken up. Abner, a nephew of Saul and commander of his army, installs Ish-bosheth, a son of Saul, Abner's cousin, as king, king over Gilead, Ashuri and Jezreel, over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. And this is a direct challenge to both God's anointing of David as Israel's king and to the people of Judah who have anointed David as their king. So here we are with two kings, a rather sad precursor of the dividing of the kingdom after Solomon's time. Two kings who seek to rule God's people, and the result can only be conflict. Conflict between two kings, a conflict between two kingdoms. Because that's what we have, two kingdoms. The house of David and the house of Saul. God has a purpose and a plan that he's working out in his creation. And God had a plan and a purpose for David. God had a plan and a purpose for the kingdom of Israel. And God has a plan and a purpose for the kingdom of heaven. And it's an unfortunate and usually very painful fact that God's plans and God's purposes are always resisted. There are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the world. And the concept of a kingdom refers to the extent of a king's reign rather than a clearly defined geographical area, although it does have a physical existence. It's a real place. There are two kingdoms, and a choice must be made. But how do we choose? How do we choose between David and Ish-bosheth? Well, Ish-bosheth is a son of Saul, the previous king. So surely he would be the natural choice as a successor. And in addition, he has numerical strength on his side. Both his military forces and the people living under his control would have outnumbered those of David. But what sort of man is Ish-bosheth? We don't know too much about him, good or bad, at this stage of the story. But we can learn a bit by looking at verses 8 and 9 of our reading. Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and Israel. Abner, Ish-bosheth's cousin and commander of the army of Saul, an army whose leader was now dead, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. So Ish-bosheth doesn't really come across as a powerful, proactive leader, does he? The initiative here lies with Abner. And verse 9 goes on. He, Abner, made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. And again, the mover here is not Ish-bosheth. He is not calling his troops and his people to rally round. The real leader again is Abner. He made him king. It was Abner who was the kingmaker. How about David? What sort of man was he? Well, his exploits in the previous years have shown him to be an intelligent, wise, brave, and capable leader. He's also shown himself capable of acting with restraint and honor on occasions. David, however, was not perfect. Indeed, he was far from perfect. He was deceitful and untruthful, pretending to ally himself with Philistine leaders while actually raiding Philistine settlements. And he could be cruelly murderous. He gave his men strict instructions to kill every man, woman, and child in the towns that they attacked, to ensure there were no witnesses to reveal the truth of where his real loyalties lie. We might justify such actions by remembering that God had told the Israelites to drive the foreign nations out of the promised land and that the foreign nations wouldn't go. Indeed, one of the reasons God had rejected Saul as king was that contrary to God's specific instructions, Saul allowed his troops to keep some of the sheep and cattle belonging to the Amalekites. God had ordered that everything must be destroyed. But Saul had given in to his people's greed because he was afraid of them, we read in 1 Samuel 15. But of course, God had given no such instruction to David. His killing was purely for his own benefit, perhaps necessary for protection. But David's personal weaknesses of lust, of deceit and murder are displayed in years to come. When he's secure in his palace, he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then arranges for the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. David, to say the least, had his shortcomings. So how do we choose which kingdom, the house of Saul or the house of David? There are three things we must look at. The answer lies in anointing. The answer lies in obedience, and the answer lies in the Spirit of God. Saul had been anointed king over Israel by God. And when he was, he received God's Spirit to lead him in that kingship. But Saul had shown his disregard for God by disobeying his commands. And that is why God rejected both Saul and his descendants. And God's Holy Spirit, given at Saul's anointing, was removed, which is why Saul became depressed. He was a man separated from God. Saul's descendants, Ish-bosheth, have no place in ruling God's people. And David, despite his personal shortcomings, was a man after God's own heart. He repented earnestly over his sins. When Samuel anointed David as king, the Spirit of God came on him in power. David, despite his failings, was a man who sought to do God's will. And he was a man anointed to rule all Israel. The house of Saul or the house of David? How do you choose? You look for the one anointed by God. You look for the one moved by the Spirit of God. And you look for the one walking in obedience to God. Abner and the people with him chose wrongly by making Ish-bosheth their king. The people of Judah chose rightly by making David their king. And what's that got to do with us? And just as the people of David's day had a choice to make, they had to choose who would be their king, whose kingdom they would belong to. So we today must choose. For God's plan, his purpose for his kingdom, goes beyond David being king of Israel. God's kingdom goes beyond the Jews being his chosen people. God is still working his purpose out. God is bringing it to completion. And wherever God is working to strengthen or to extend his kingdom, there will always be another kingdom clamoring for our loyalty, demanding our homage. And we see the effects of this kingdom all around us today, in the rejection of God's wisdom and God's ways. We see this kingdom in the spread of false beliefs and unrighteous practices, some openly corrupt and perverse, others more attractive and subtle, but all with an open door to destruction. So how blessed we are compared to those ancient Israelites. For we have no need to choose between fallible, faulty men. Our God has appointed a perfect king who rules the eternal kingdom. Jesus, God himself, is our anointed king, our Messiah. And Jesus does not give us the option of dual citizenship. You cannot sit on the fence. You are either in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of God gives its citizens eternal life. The kingdom of the world ends in eternal suffering. A kingdom of light and life, or a kingdom of darkness and death? All must choose. Why would anyone choose wrongly? Sadly, some are deceived and do. Having chosen the kingdom of God, Christ as our King, we must continue to choose each day as temptations and weaknesses try to turn us from our obedience. We must choose each day, each hour, each moment to follow our King Jesus wherever he leads. The kingdom of this world is fading, despite its sometimes seemingly victorious march. It's been judged by God for destruction. Its power to enslave is broken. God's kingdom is truly victorious, as the benefits of Jesus' sacrificial death flow through more and more lives. For here is freedom. Here is joy. Here is love. Here is life itself. Just as David could not fight Goliath with the weapons and the armor of Saul, so we must oppose the powers and authorities of this dark world with the spiritual armor and weapons that God gives us. The greatest of these are the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word of truth, and the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. How do we build the kingdom? Building God's kingdom is the work of God. And yet, David had a part to play. We have a part to play. Men, women, boys, girls have a part to play. The kingdom is extended as men and women, boys and girls, place their trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. and for eternal life. Just as Clara publicly could proclaim today, we must all do that. And our part is to be united ever more closely under Christ's banner of love. May our lives and our prayers be centered on God's kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.